This morning to the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12, and we're going to read all the way to verse 27. So Gospel of John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. We've entitled the message, Strength and Weakness. We come now to the first of six trials that Jesus endures and undergoes, and this very first one is with Aeneas. But in between this, we're going to see, and I want you to kind of look for it as we read through it, there's going to be this intertwining of this trial along with Peter denying the Lord. It's all mixed in. And so let's pick it up here now in verse 12. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Aeneas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And so Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the slave and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Aeneas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied it again. Immediately a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this portion of Scripture. Surely if there's a portion that contrasts the strength of God and the weakness of man, it's this passage. And so often, Lord, we find that those very areas that we happen to be strong in become a weakness in which it leads us to fall. It's so true that in weakness there is great strength. When we're willing to admit that we're weak, our reliance is upon the Lord, and we can gain new strength. So I pray this morning that we would learn that lesson yet again, that our strength is to be found in you. Lord, help us if we trust in ourselves. Help us if we're rejecting God's counsel to us, for we will surely and bitterly fall. So I pray for that this morning. I pray for those that have fallen this week, for those that have stumbled, for those that have been led astray, that God is a God of forgiveness, a God of grace, a God that longs to forgive us. And I pray that we would take that opportunity this morning to get right with you, Lord, and to trust you yet again and to rely upon your strength. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that the Lord would bless them as they preach the word, that as the word goes forth, that the word would just touch hearts and lives and that our dependence would be upon you and your word. I pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. We pray for revival. We pray that you would revive this nation one last time. I pray that our own eyes would see this nation revived, trusting again in Jesus and trusting in his word. We pray for our president, Lord. Direct his steps, Lord. Direct our vice president. Please surround them with godly men and women that would constantly remind them of God's strength, that God can give us strength when we're depleted. I pray for Congress and Senate that these men and women would desire to be servants of God, not to be served, but to serve. And so I pray that they would make wise decisions, Lord. I pray that you would keep them awake at night and cause them to really reflect upon who they're serving or if they desire to be served. And I pray that you would just burn that into their hearts, that they're servants of God. And I pray, Lord, for the very governor of this state, for Jerry Brown. We pray for him, Lord, that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you with all of his heart. We pray for the local cities that are represented here, for those in authority. Grant them wisdom in all the decisions. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. I pray that you give them that wisdom in that split moment, Lord, in which they need to make a call. They need to decide something. Give them that wisdom. Pray you bring them home each night to their families, Lord, and those in the armed forces. We pray for their protection and their wisdom. We pray for those on the mission field, Lord, and Burma, Lord. We lift them to you, the Miramar Young Crusaders. We pray for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord, and Landers, and for God's chosen people, and for U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, Pastor Dan doing the inductive, Lord. We lift up all of these faithful, faithful servants of God. Bless them this new year. Bless them this day as they serve and represent you. So speak to us now as we look to your word. Remind us, even right now, this is the worship service, so that as we're reading the passage and we're thinking about it and meditating upon it, we're actually worshiping. The moment our minds begin to think about to-do lists and calendars, we cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of the service. Let us be able to walk out of here this morning saying, the Lord met with me, the Lord spoke to me this morning. And I pray that that would happen. I pray that each one of us would be able to say that. So speak to us now, and we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Regarding these trials now that we're beginning to look at, John records three of the six, and we'll mention them in just a few moments. But Oswald Sanders, in looking at these trials and looking at this particular portion of Scripture, makes the observation, never were legal proceedings more irregular, never was a verdict more unjust than in the trials of Jesus. From arrest to crucifixion, every principle of justice was violated, and the provisions of both criminal and ecclesiastical law flouted. The authorities were determined to make an arrest, whether by fair means or foul. And boy, that is a true statement. As we will see this morning as we begin these trials, especially this one with Aeneas, the corruption runs deep. It's almost like the Garbino family presiding over a trial. I mean, that's literally what this scene before us happens to be. Now, this whole section is John chapters 18 through 21. Some of you in your study Bibles will look down and you'll see the heading, Passion Victory. So it's from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to the post-appearances of Jesus. Matter of fact, when you take the four Gospels and you add up and you look at what constitutes the Gospels, 1/5 of the Gospels covered this area that we're studying this morning. So this is very important. If the Gospels would give 1/5 of its content over to the section that we're studying. Now, this is an interesting passage, and I kind of struggled with it this week as I was looking at it, I was reading it. I was so tempted to basically take the parts concerning Jesus before Aeneas and just pick them out and put them together. And on the other hand, I was tempted to take the two parts regarding Peter's first denial, then his second and third, and put them 1, 2, 3, and just put them together. But as I looked at this and I thought about it, I thought that's wrong, because the Holy Spirit arranged it in this order for a particular reason. And I believe the reason it is put together this way is because some of the events are happening simultaneously, but at the same time, I think the Holy Spirit is wanting to contrast the greatness, the faithfulness, the truth of Jesus in contrast to Peter's cowardice, sinfulness, and denying the truth. So what it is a contrast between Jesus and man. And you can't help but see how blatant this contrast happens to be. I like what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me repeat that. When I am weak, then I am strong. Have you found that to be true in your own life? Often those areas that we excel in and we do well in, they sometimes get us into trouble. But it's often when we're fearful of doing something, we don't feel comfortable in it, it's those areas that actually become strengths, because we then have to rely upon the Lord, who then empowers us and carries us through. I always love someone that is like freaking out over some new assignment or some new minute. Well, I don't know if I can do this. I'm going, I love people like this. They're just like freaking out. Versus the person that says, get out of the way, Pastor. Let me handle this. I'm going, oh no, I don't want to watch this guy crash and burn, because that's what's going to happen. So that's what we see here with Peter. Peter has been warned by Jesus several times. And all four Gospels record his fall. And there's a reason for that. So we're going to look at his fall. It's been a time in coming, and we knew it was going to come because Jesus said it would. But in between all of this, we're looking at the Lord's strength. Now, here's the thought of our passage. The great lesson for the child of God is, when I am weak, then am I strong. That's a lesson. I hope that burns into our hearts this morning. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm strong, I'm weak. Because I have a tendency of trusting in myself. So here's how we'll break this down this morning. We're going to take these points as they're woven into our passage, our text. Verses 12 through 14 is Jesus before Aeneas. So we're going to be introduced to the first trial, and I'll mention them real quickly, the six different trials, and which ones John happens to cover. Then in verses 15 through 18, we have Peter's first denial. It was foretold that he would. Then in verses 19 to 24, we have Jesus' strength. We see Jesus standing before Aeneas and holding his feet to the fire, telling him, you need to obey the law. That's what Jesus basically tells him. You are a judge, so you need to do the right thing. And Jesus just holds his feet steady to the fire. And then lastly, in verses 25 to 27, is Peter's second and third denials. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, four pages of notes up on the screen this morning, and you can download those Saturday night, Sunday morning, and again, I think it saves a lot. I call it the cheat sheet, that's what I call it. So, you know, it's all, you just print it out, you bring it with you, and then you can fill it in with your pen and add a whole lot more detail than trying to write four pages if they're already available. And so I think it's a great thing to do. And of course, you bring your Bible. So if you bring a Bible and you don't bring a pen or a notebook or a pad, you're like half saved. You know, you need to get fully saved and bring a notebook or bring the notes so that you can study. Again, this is not entertainment. This is enlightenment. We're being enlightened through the Scriptures. We're learning about God. We're learning to love God through the study of the Bible. So we put major time, you know, 2/3 of the service is given over to studying the Bible, because that's the importance of it. So we pick it up now in verse 12, and we're talking about Jesus before Aeneas. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, the context of this is Jesus has left the upper room in Jerusalem. It's close by the temple. He has crossed over the Kidron Valley about from here to Foothill is the distance. And he has entered into an area that Matthew refers to as the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, Gethsemane means oil press. So it was an olive press was probably present. The Mount of Olives to this day has groves of olive trees. Last week we noted some that were over 2,000 years old. We put pictures up on the screen of these olive trees. They're like redwoods. They never die. They just continue to mutate and keep growing. And so here was a grove there that Jesus had the habit of praying in and meeting with his disciples. And Judas knew exactly where that place was. So he actually uses Jesus' devotional life to catch him, is what he did. Sort of like Daniel, where they knew Daniel would pray. So they made a law against prayer. So they knew they could catch Daniel in it. So Jesus crosses over, and we see in this passage the courage of Jesus, that as the captors come up, Jesus goes out to meet them. Now that doesn't look like someone that's afraid. That is someone that is courageous. He walks right up to them. And then we saw the power of Jesus when Jesus said, "I am He," and several hundred men fell backwards on their backs. It was the power of God that was coming through His statement as "I am the self-existent one." Then we saw the love of Jesus, where Jesus said, "If you come for me, let these go," referring to His disciples. He was thinking of His disciples. And then lastly, we saw the obedience of Jesus, where Peter pulled out his sword and attempted to defend the Lord. And Jesus said, "Put that thing away. I am going to drink the cup that my Father has mixed for me." So with that as the backdrop, we now read the words in verse 12. They arrested Jesus and they bound him. Now the only reason they could bind Jesus, and what they would do is they would put the hands behind the back and they would take rope and they would rope his wrists together. The only way that could happen was for Jesus to surrender. And we just saw that He says, "I am He," and they fell to the ground. So this arrest of Jesus was voluntary. Jesus is submitting to the obedience to the will of God, and He's choosing to do so. Now, time-wise, this is probably 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning that this arrest is taking place. And that's really the time to really catch someone off guard, is 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and that's what this scene's about. So verse 13 says, "And they led him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." So now I want to take a moment and talk about these 6 different trials that Jesus endured. Now, 3 of the trials were ecclesiastical, and that word just simply means they were religious in nature. So 3 of the trials were religious in nature. The next 3 trials were civil. So the first 3 trials, their ultimate charge against Jesus was blasphemy. He was making himself equal with God. But the 3 civil trials that Jesus is going to go through, 2 of them with Pilate, 1 with Herod, the charge will be treason. That's the civil count leveled against Jesus. Now, when you think about the fact that Mark 15:25 says Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. So if Jesus is arrested about 3 o'clock, and you have to give room for Jesus being tortured, beyond recognition, spit upon, and all of that that took place, probably, realistically, these 6 trials took place over 4 to 4.5 hours. Also included in the 6 hours is the mile-long trek over to Golgotha, where Jesus then would be nailed to the cross and then the cross put in the ground. So, I mean, all of these events happen in about 6 hours' time. So probably, you know, we can't be dogmatic about it, these 6 different trials took place probably over 4.5 hours' time. These 6 different trials took place. Now, if you've ever been in court before, that's a miracle right there. That's a miracle. That's noteworthy right there. Because sometimes even the pre-pre takes longer than that. I mean, we're not even talking about the trial. We're talking about the pre-pre trial. And so this is a lot of stuff taking place in a short amount of time. Now, the first one we're going to look at this morning is this arraignment before Annas, and it is John that records it. So John exclusively records this encounter with Annas. The second trial was before Caiaphas, and John only mentions this in John 18:24. John doesn't even record it. Let the other ones deal with it. I'm not even going to bring this one up. So he doesn't even mention it. And so it's listed in Matthew 26:57-68, Mark chapter 14, verses 53-65. The third trial was before the Sanhedrin, and this is the sentence that is handed down to Jesus. It's the formalized charge that they ultimately bring against Christ for blasphemy. And this is mentioned in Mark 15:1 and in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. So those are the three ecclesiastical or religious trials that Jesus went through. The next three are the civil trials. And John records this one. The fourth one is before Pilate. I'm going to call it Pilate before Jesus, because it's really Pilate that's on the hot seat, not Jesus. And so we'll be looking at that next week. It's interesting, all four Gospels record this trial. So this is extremely important in that the Holy Spirit wanted all four to mention it, the details of it, it needed to be said, so all four Gospels record it. The next one is only recorded by Luke, and this is Jesus before Herod. And this is recorded in Luke 23, verses 8 through 12. And then the last trial, number 6, is Jesus sentenced to death by Pilate. And again, all four Gospels mention this. Mark doesn't give a lot of room to it, or does mention it and gives some details, but all four mention it as to this event taking place. So you have 6 trials. John only records 3 of them. He mentions the first one, and he mentions the 2 trials before Pilate, but doesn't mention the Herod or doesn't mention the Sanhedrin or the Caiaphas one. So he simply says he led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now, Annas served as priest from 6 to 15 A.D. That was his period in which he was the high priest. Now, what followed was 5 of his sons also became high priest, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, also became high priest. Now, Caiaphas ruled from 18 to 36 A.D. So, though it mentions him as high priest, he was pulling the strings. It was really his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was really the high priest. And you say, well, how did all of this happen? Well, high priest was a position for life. And we see this in the Old Testament. It started with Aaron, and then it was passed on within the family of the Aaronic priesthood down to the next. And so it was for life. But what happened was when the Lucians and then the Romans took over Israel, they took the priesthood and they made it a 1-year contract. They literally gave the position for 1 year at a time. And this was the way of Rome keeping control even over the religious affairs of Israel. And don't kid yourself, these individuals in a 1-year contract were in with Rome. It was a big money-making enterprise is what was taking place. And really, for all practical purposes, Annas was the godfather. He really was. He was the one that was pulling all the strings. He was the one that was making this whole thing happen. And they really respected him. In bringing him first to Annas, he's basically saying, let me show you how to do this. Let me show you how to get this thing done. We need charges. Okay, we legally need charges. Let me show you how to get a charge. So they're all looking with bated breath to see what Annas is going to do. They're taking to him first, because he's the godfather. He's the one that's going to show them how to get this thing done and how to get Jesus taken care of once and for all. And it mentions who was high priest that year. So Caiaphas was that year. This is the year of the resurrection that Caiaphas happened to be high priest, who was the son-in-law to Annas. And it is also interesting to note that this particular court proceeding was in a private residence. If you go down to verse 15, notice what it says in verse 15. They entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So this particular court hearing was in the private residence of the former high priest, who was a judge. Questioning was never to be done in secret, and it was never to be done in a resident. All court proceedings were to be done in the hall of judgment in the temple. So this is absolutely against the very laws that they're supposed to be enforcing. Verse 14 says, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, Caiaphas ruled for 18 years. And if you look him up, you can basically just Google his name and you can look, he is a wicked, wicked individual. I mean, he was one wicked guy. And to be high priest for 18 years says a whole lot about him. He did a lot of conniving, did a lot of dishonest things in order to remain high priest for 18. He had to really play the game with Rome in order to remain the high priest. So he was a real compromiser. He was in it for the money. He was in it for the power. That's all he was in it for. And so both Ananias and Caiaphas were both Sadducees. Now, I like the word Sadducee because if you pronounce it Sadducee, it pretty much defines what the term means. A Sadducee did not believe in the resurrection. A Sadducee did not believe in the spirit world. A Sadducee did not believe in any other scriptures but the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That's all they believed in. So they are Sadducee because they are the liberals of Jesus' day. They're the ones that wouldn't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in life after death. They're just an absolute liberal bunch that call themselves followers of God, in which they are not. Now, this mafia-run high priest, and that's what he was, they had a racket going. And really, it was Jesus that had disrupted their whole system. Their system was a system of sacrifices and changing money. And it's interesting to note that when Jesus started his ministry, the Bible records that he came into the temple and he cleansed the temple. And he said, quit making my Father's house a den of thieves or robbers. And then we noted that on the Passion Week, that Monday, at the end of his ministry, he went back in again and cleansed it again, which tells us in a period of 3 years, it had become corrupt all over again. Now, this whole system was devised as a money-making scheme. A worshiper would come a long distance, and they would take great pride in raising a lamb, bringing a goat, bringing an animal to sacrifice to the Lord. But then they had to get that animal inspected by the priest, and the priest would always find a defect. And then they would say, but I got good news for you. We got pre-approved sacrifices over here. I hate to tell you they're double the price, but they're available to you. The person goes, okay, well, let me get it. Oh, you can't use Greek or Roman money because it has gods on it. You got to transfer that to temple money, and it's half the price. So I mean, they were, by the time a person got done worshiping, they were like almost cussing. They were so upset because they'd been ripped off from the time they got there to the time they offered their sacrifice to the time they left. They'd been ripped off over and over and over again. So here was this racket that was going on. And Jesus saw right through it. And he looked at these guys as a bunch of hypocrites, and that's why he knocked over the tables at the beginning, he knocked them over at the end. And we see here in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, their response to his second cleansing of the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. So people were siding with Jesus. They were saying, yeah, you're right. This is wrong. This isn't a house of prayer. It's a place of merchandise. This isn't how one worships God. And so it mentions Caiaphas now again, and it says, who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Turn over to John 11:50. Let's read this quote again, because it was in John 11:50 and 51 that Caiaphas, under the inspiration of God, gives a prophecy regarding the death of Jesus. Now, I can assure you that when Caiaphas said this, he was probably thinking kind of like the mafia. If someone gets in your way, you get them out of the way. So Jesus needs to go. So I think as he was saying these words, he's thinking, you know, it's just one person. We got to get rid of one person to save a nation. We'll get rid of one person. We got to kill someone and just take them out. We'll do it. whatever it has. But what he doesn't realize is he's actually prophesying the mission of Jesus dying in order to save the people. So in John 11:50, we read the words, Caiaphas is speaking, "Nard, do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die?" And this word "for" is literally substitutionary atonement, that he is going to die in the place of another. He doesn't realize this. That's actually what Jesus would do. He's prophesying the very mission of the Son of God, that he would die in the place of the people, that the whole nation should not perish, verse 51. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So think about this. Here is Jesus standing before Caiaphas, who's already made it clear that he intends on sacrificing Jesus in order to save the nation. He's tried by those who have already decided he's going to die. It's like the old cowboy films. Let's have a quick, honest trial. We'll have the hanging, and then we'll get something to eat. You know, that's kind of what's going on here. It's already decided. Jesus is going to die. We just got to drum up some charges or call it something in order that we might get it done. And so Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That was the purpose of Jesus. As I was reading this week, I was thinking, you know what's so amazing? The wickedness of this priesthood, and to think that Jesus died for these wicked priests. These very ones that are plotting his death. These very ones that are going to come up with drummed up charges. Jesus died for them. He literally died for them. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There's no one that's out of reach of God's grace. And here's a case. These individuals could be saved. Even though they will have Jesus murdered, they can be forgiven if they will repent and recognize Jesus. This brings us now to our second point now in verses 15 through 18, Peter's first denial. So it says in verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now again, notice Simon Peter. There we go. Now we know the rule on this one. Simon was the name given by his earthly parents. Peter is the spiritual name given by God to Peter. Now, when the Bible records Simon, that means he's walking like a man. He's walking like the flesh. Just like in the Old Testament, Jacob, when it mentions Jacob, his name means trickster or supplanter or ripoff. I like that name. Here comes ripoff. That was his name. So when it mentions Jacob, you can be sure he's up to some deal. When it's called Israel, which means governed by God, he's truly walking in the Spirit and following God. So here's an instance now, and this is no typo, this is no accident. This is Peter living like Simon. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus. Now, Jesus had already warned Peter that he was going to fall or was going to fail. Turn back to John 13:36. Let's look at this again. Let's be reminded of this. This was a warning by Jesus just hours before. Early part of the evening on a Thursday, Jesus has warned Peter. Now, when you take the other Gospels, you'll see that he reminded Peter multiple times. Even on the way over to Gethsemane, he was warning Peter. But here in John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." There you go. There's the Simon right there. "I'm going to do this." Verse 38, and Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So here Peter is having a disregard for the word of God. Here, Peter is saying, "I know what you're saying, Jesus, but it doesn't apply to me. You're thinking of another Simon or another Peter. You're not talking about this one." it amazing when we hear the Bible sometimes, it's not for us, it's for somebody else. So we're talking about wickedness, and we go, praise God, my mother-in-law's here. This is a great message today. Next week, we'll be talking about the Antichrist. Good, I'll invite my boss, and he'll be able to relate to this, you know. And that's, but as if it doesn't have any implications or applications for me. It's for somebody else. We're talking about being a thief. Praise God, I'm happy my sister's here. She needs to hear this. Hallelujah, this is awesome, Lord. And so we always think it's for somebody else. Well, somehow Peter had this, and you read the other, and we'll read one in a moment, where you, okay, those other bozos will all mess up, not me. Those guys will fail, but not me. At the end of the day, I'll be standing, and they'll be the great disappointment to you, but I'll be standing, and oh boy, this is the danger of trusting in ourselves. This is the point when we're trusting in our own strength. It's so, so dangerous. And it mentions, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. Now, pretty much unanimously, most agreed that this is a reference to John, who wrote the Gospel of John. John never identifies himself in this Gospel as I, John. Now, he does call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And that goes back to the upper room when he laid his head on Jesus' chest. Now, we looked at this in the introduction, so I'm not going to belabor it and go over it again. You can listen to the first study that we did on this, and we talked about John as the author. So pretty unanimously, people say, this is John. This is just John identifying himself without saying, I am John who wrote this gospel. Because of the wording, the language that he uses in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, this are all consistent in being the disciple that Jesus loved. Plus, there's information that John was an eyewitness of that others did not see and could not have known. For instance, in verse 10 here of chapter 18, notice the high priest's slave cut off his ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, how would the writer know it was Malchus? Well, John knew it because John knew the high priest and also knew his assistants. So that would go hand in hand with the one that knew the high priest. Now, there's some other stuff I don't want to belabor on, but there was a second century document that was written out of Ephesus where John was pastoring that makes mention of the fact that John and the high priest were BFFs. They were friends. So again, it's outside of scripture, but it still is mentioned in the second century, and I don't know, you know, what good that would be to have it as a lie or anything else. It's just making mention of that fact. So this is John, and I believe it is John, and if you don't want to believe it, you're entitled to be wrong. That's your call, okay? But let's look at, there's something else here. John was at the cross with Mary. If you turn over to John 19:26, here's another little insight. And there's a whole bunch of these, but I just want to mention a couple of them just to kind of get the feel for this. John 19:26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own households. And tradition says that John did take care of Mary. So here again, it is. So, you know, again, I think it's there. We can't be dogmatic about it. But when we get to heaven, I'll look at some of you going, I was right. And you'll know I was. So it'll probably be there. So it says here, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, we mentioned this already. This is against the law to have court at the home of a high priest or a judge. Can you imagine someone being arrested? I mean, here in Rialto, you have one of the Rialto officers that go and arrest somebody. Doesn't take them in to book them. Takes them right over to Redlands to one of the judge's houses saying, here's this guy. Have him sit down. No, don't let him sit there. He's dirty. Have him sit over there. Have him stand over there. I'm going to talk to this boy. You know, that is so irregular. That person, first of all, is booked, and then they're taken to Heavenly West Valley Detention Center. That's where they go. So they're taken over there, and then they're processed, and then within so many hours, they'll have to be given, arraigned as to what the charges are, and then that whole system starts. So this is bizarre, going to the resident of the judge, and there's only one judge. There's not multiple judges. There had to be multiple judges, not just a single judge, which is absolutely wrong. It's not to be in a residence, not to be private, where this is taking place. Look at verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So I guess it's who you know, huh? So here, John knows the high priest, knows the gatekeeper, the servant, and says, this guy's cool. I mean, let him in. He's not a problem. He's like one of my BFFs, so let him in. And so they come into this courtyard now of the high priest. Now this, again, John's giving this eyewitness account. Now who else was there but Peter and John? The only ones that were there. So verse 17 says, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, this is Peter's first denial. And I want us to note the language that this girl uses to address Peter. She literally says, you are not one of this fellow's disciples, are you? And the way the question is posed, it's that the answer will be no. You're not one of the followers of Charles Manson. No. This is a quick no. No, it's absurd. So this is how Peter responds. So he said, I am not. And I got to say this. By the way, got to say this. That's called a lie. Okay, I just want to bring that up. This is called a lie. Because I know today there's no such thing as a lie anymore. But this is a lie. And here he absolutely denies it and simply says, I am not. Reminds you of the little boy that was memorizing scripture and he got two scriptures confused. And he says, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. Maybe Peter memorized those verses. I don't know. But it was an abomination, but it was a good help in time of trouble. It really was. So he simply says, I am not. Now think about this for a moment. This is one of those interesting studies. How is it that just an hour ago or a few minutes ago, this guy pulls out a sword like Zorro and hacks somebody's ear off? But now a girl looks at him and says, you're not one of those hang-arounds with, oh no. How can you be strong against 200 soldiers, but a little girl with a towel makes you freak out? What is this? Let me suggest the reason why. He's out of the will of God. He's operating in the flesh in his own strength. He's not supposed to be there. Jesus said, you strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He should have scattered like it was foretold, but he didn't. And he's following from a distance. And now he finds himself with the enemy. He's in a place he shouldn't be. And so often when we find ourselves compromising and we find ourselves lying and we find ourselves doing deceptive things, it's because we're in a place we never should have been in the first place. He wasn't supposed to be there. So the only strength that he had was that of Simon Peter. It was Peter's strength is all he had. Again, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. What God declares is certain whether we decide to obey it or disobey it. John 13:38 is beginning to fall into place. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Well, Peter would probably say at this point, well, it's one time. It's one time. Jesus said three. It's one. Well, the story's not over. There's going to be two more times. It's going to be a total of three. And so Peter actually argued with Jesus. And it's so amazing because Jesus had warned him. In Mark 14:29, Mark says, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. You know, anytime we argue with the scriptures, we always come out on the losing end. I've never seen anyone ever win by going against scripture. I've never seen anyone argue with God and win. It may not happen that day, may not happen that month, may not happen that year. But when the story is written, the last chapter, you'll find out that, you know what, you didn't win. We never win when we disobey God and we go against His word. It is interesting to note, and we mentioned that all four Gospels record Peter's fall. All four of them do. Now that itself is important just like they record the trial with Pilate. All four Gospels record that. They all four record Peter's fall. And many believe that the content of Peter's fall was given by Peter himself. And I think it was given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, letting us know that when we fall, God can forgive and God can restore. Because that's what happens to Peter. A lot of people sin like Peter, but a lot of people don't repent like Peter. A lot of people sin like David, but don't repent like David. And one thing about Peter, as we'll see here in just a few moments, he is going to weep bitterly over this. And God's going to restore him back to the Lord. So you need to know this morning that you're not beyond God's forgiveness and God's grace. You've sinned, you've repeatedly sinned. If you will repent, God will forgive you. God will forgive you. If you will run from that sin, if you will renounce that sin, if you will put your faith in Jesus, Christ will forgive you. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Look at verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. Now, Jerusalem sits up on a plateau of 2,000 to 2,500 feet up, kind of like today. You know, today's like the first day of winter, I guess, and so it's like cold. You know, Southern California, it hits 40 and it's the end of the world, you know. It's like you cancel the second coming of Christ or something. I mean, it's like people freak out over it. It's like, oh my gosh. And then when it rains, the camera zoom in on the gutter with an inch of water running down the gutter, you know, or something like this. It's California. Land of fruits and nuts. That's what it is. So here it is. It's cold. We know that it's right in springtime. Early springtime is the Passover. And it also probably alludes to the fact there's no clouds. Because, you know, the clouds, of course, when we have a night like last night when you don't have a lot of clouds, it gets cold. We don't realize how much the clouds insulate and actually help us. You know, some friends that live in Milwaukee, or they used to, and they used to tell us, you know, we love the clouds because, boy, when it's a cloudless night here, it is cold. So this is probably a cloudless night. It's cold, really cold. They got a charcoal fire going. And it mentions that Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Now, some of you, look at the wording of that. Does that remind you of something that just happened? Go back to verse 5. Something similar happened just like that. And Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them. So you have Judas standing with the enemy, and now you got Peter standing with the enemy. You know, it's dangerous for the Lord's people to be warmed by the world's fire, isn't it? And that's what's happening here. We got someone that never should have been there. He's now with the wrong crowd. He's now being warmed by the world's fire. And guess what? He's going to get burned. He's surely going to get burned. You know, Psalm 1 warns us about this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, and sits in the seat of the scoffers. Psalm 1 warns about walking, standing, and sitting. And that's usually the progression, isn't it? We walk with them, we stand with them, and then we sit with them. Now, why does the Bible do this? Does the Bible do this because we're holier than thou? No, the Bible does that to warn us because the Bible knows what we're like. It knows that that's our tendency. We will compromise. Matthew 26:31 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. It is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That's what Peter should have. He should have put on his Reeboks and smoked them out of there. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. He followed from afar. Then he came into the courtyard of the enemy, and now he's standing with them and warming himself, and he's already denied the Lord one time. So surely two more times it will happen. Now, verses 19 to 24 we have Jesus' strength. Jesus is so magnificent in these verses. Oh, boy, what a contrast between Peter is Jesus. And verse 19 says, "And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." Now, this is absolutely against the law. Jesus has not been charged with anything. Jesus has no legal representation. This would be our particular law of the Fifth Amendment. We plead the Fifth. They don't have anything, so he's going to start asking Jesus, which is against the law, in order to see if Jesus can incriminate himself, say something in which he can latch onto it and say, by the way, that's the charge. That's what he's doing. This is absolutely against the law. You cannot do that, and that's exactly what he's doing, getting Jesus to testify against him. And you'll see, Jesus does not go with this. He's saying, if you're the law, if you're the judge, you got to play by the law. That's the right thing to do. And so, one judge, and there's to be multiple judges. And if you're going to arraign them, you're going to arraign them on charges. They have no charges. So this whole thing is absolutely backwards. We'll see in just a moment in verse 23, this judge, this high priest, is going to sit by as one of his officers slugs or slaps Jesus in the face, and he doesn't say a word. It's business as usual. He sits by. Notice what the question was regarding his disciples and about his teaching. And that's really what it comes down to. Belief determines behavior. The teaching of Jesus had an influence upon his disciples. So there, he has some questions regarding the followers of his teaching, and the teacher is what it has to do with. And it's always that way. So he has some questions regarding this, which is silly because Jesus has been living publicly for the last 3 years, as he's about to say. So verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world, so I have nothing to hide. And I love this, and this is so different than our Christianity. We have churches today and pastors today that just take the message of God and they dilute it down. You know, when Jesus spoke, he said some nice things, some wonderful things, but there were also some things that Jesus said that really caused people to cringe. Jesus talked about how the Father loves the little children. He talked about the sparrows. He talked about the lilies of the field. But Jesus also said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus also said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. So really, when you take his statement, there are some statements of Jesus that really give you the ouch. I mean, they hurt. I'm talking about the old man, the natural man. It hurts. Now, for those of us that are born again, it doesn't hurt us because we'll say all day, I'm a sinner in need of God. God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. But those that are non-believers, these words hurt. And the gospel has to hurt. We have to know that we're headed for hell until we'll seek help from a Savior. And I think it's such a shame today that there are many that are watering down the gospel and having seeker-sensitive services where everybody feels comfortable. If a non-believer feels comfortable in church, something's wrong. You should be getting ouch, 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 ouch. You're like, it's so harsh. It's got to be harsh if you're speaking the truth in love. It's going to hurt. Going to the doctor says, man, you got a major issue here. You're going to die if we don't correct this. Oh, that's so harsh. Well, that's what has to be said. There can be no reversal of the disease or reversal of your condition unless you come out and say what it is. And that's what Jesus did. And I love this, that he just basically is saying here that there's nothing been done in secret. And he'll even use that term in just a moment. I've spoken openly in the world. And there hasn't been any hiding of this stuff. My message to that of the world has been open. It's out there. It's not in any way secret. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where all the Jews had come together. There was no exclusive group that he was going for. He did mention he came to the house of Israel, but he was reaching the Greeks and the Gentiles alike. He even hung out in Samaria for a couple days and had a great revival there. And he says, I spoke nothing in secret. There were no two different messages. You know, that's what you learn about the cults. The cults got secret messages. You know, Jesus Christ's Latter-day Saints have these weird rituals that even now it's hard to get all the facts. Masons got some weird rituals where they make a commitment that if they disobey it, that they'll can be slipped from earlobe to earlobe. You know, when they've got some special initiations and some secret societies and secret wording and everything, you better get on your Reeboks and get out of there as fast as you can. Because that's not Christianity and that's not Bible. It's open and plain. You need to run for your life. International Church of Christ and all these other groups that have all the, well, we have theocratic warfare. We can't tell them the truth right now because it'll blow them away. Later on, we'll let them know. So we'll lie to them right now, and later on, we'll tell them the truth. Theocratic warfare, the end justifies the means. That's actually what they believe. That's why when they come to your door, they tell you, we're Christians just like you. Do I have to join your church in order to be saved? No. Inside, they're going, yes. Because they're lying to you. Jesus said, I didn't do any of that stuff. Everything I said was out there in public, was there in the synagogue, was there in the temple. It was out there. Nothing was in secret. Verse 21, why do you question me? So Jesus is being asked to testify against himself, and Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You can't ask me to break the law. I'm the lawgiver, and you're asking me now to violate the very law I gave. So how can I possibly do that? So what he's doing is he's holding their feet to the fire. He's saying, you're the judge. You got to do the right thing. You're going to go about this. You got to go about it the right way. You have to do it right. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. So again, Jesus is saying, do your legwork. Talk to the witnesses. Talk to others. And then ascertain from them what the charges are. But I cannot give those charges to you. I just can't do it. Now, let me just mention some of the violations. And there's a whole lot. There's one of the books I was reading this week gave a list of 40. There's a book by Morris entitled Who Moved the Stone, where he goes into great detail about all the violations of the laws that Jesus went through. But let me just mention five of them real quick. First of all, the hearing was at the high priest's residence. It was always to be held in the hall of the temple. Number two, the hearing was to be held during the day. This was at 3 a.m. in the morning. The hearing was not to be held on a holiday or festival. This was being held on Passover. Number four, the purpose of the hearing was not to condemn, but to see if there was legitimate charges. This was purely a fact-finding court hearing. Number five, if death was decided upon, they would have to wait one day. They execute him in just a matter of hours. Now, this is just a few of the laws they broke, violations against Jesus. But here is Jesus now attempting to hold their feet to the fire to obey the law that he wrote and gave to them. William Ames says, the receiving of the word of God consists of two parts, attention of mind and intention of will. So there needs to be the attention of the mind when we're being taught the Bible. At the same time, there also needs to be the intention of the will to do what God reveals to us. Now, they're disregarding both of these. There's no intention at all or attention to what Jesus is saying, and there's no intention to do even the right thing that Jesus is attempting to tell this high priest. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. This word struck means to strike with an open hand. He probably slapped Jesus right across the face. What he doesn't realize, he just slapped in the face the maker of heaven and earth. That's what he did. And notice what he says to Jesus, is that the way you answer the high priest? I would have said, is that the way you treat your maker? Now, Jesus was simply asked a question. He hasn't even been charged with a crime. Jesus answers the question truthfully, and he slapped or slugged for doing so. Well, you talk about injustice. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered him, if I spoke wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me or why do you beat me, is what Jesus says. Well, I feel sorry for this guy if he doesn't repent. Boy, on that great white throne judgment, Jesus is going to replay this scene where he hauls off and slugs Jesus in the face. And Jesus will remind him of this event. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." I'll read this quote. Augustine, back in 354 to 430. Now, I want you to think about this. This is hundreds and hundreds of years ago. What, 800 years ago? Listen to this quote from him. He says, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but in yourself." Well, that's an amazing observation, isn't it? You could look at these men and you could say, they don't believe the gospel. They don't even believe the word of God. What they believe in is in themselves. That's what they believe. So verse 24 says, "So Aeneas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Now, John ignores the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only devotes one verse to it, but the other two gospels go into detail regarding this, but at this point, he goes, "I'm not even going to record this. I'm not doing supplemental gospel writing." So he doesn't choose to do it. So this brings us now to our fourth and final point here in verses 25 through 27, Peter's second and third denials. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Now, again, notice Simon Peter. Wow. Not a shock. Because he's acting like a mere man. He's acting like the flesh. Peter found comfort in the fire, but he's about to get burnt. He's in the courtyard. He should have fled. He's hanging out with the enemy. So now he's by the fire, and now we come to Peter's second denial. "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And let me just say this. I know it's redundant. By the way, that's a lie. That's number two. Get ready, we're going to hit strike three. This is number two. So he's now denied it a second time. Look at verse 26. "And then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off." Ouch. Whoa, you know the old expression, it'll come back and haunt you, or it'll come back and bite you? This is a haunt and a bite is what it is. Remember when old Peter was all like Zorro with that sword there in the garden just the moments before, and he tries to kill somebody and he only takes the ear off? Well, this guy was related to him. Ouch. Wrong place, wrong time. And again, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter shouldn't have done that. Peter shouldn't be here. So, verse 27, Peter then denied it again. This is the third denial. And it simply says, "And immediately a rooster crowed." Now, Matthew 26:74 says it this way, adds a little light to it. "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man,' and immediately a rooster crowed." So he put himself under a oath and says, "I swear by God, I swear by the temple, I don't know Jesus Christ," is what he did. And then immediately a rooster crowed. So it just reveals that Jesus is in control. John 13:38, "A rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Turn over to Luke 22:61. I want you to read this because Luke adds something that the other Gospels don't include. And this is we talked about this. We talked about God's forgiveness. We talk about repentance. We talk about restoration. We talk about the fact that all four Gospels record Peter's fall. But Peter was restored. And this is the beginning of the restoration. In Luke 22:61, Luke mentions this. So as Jesus now is being taken in custody over to Caiaphas's house, what should happen but Peter's in the courtyard and he sees Jesus walking by, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What was the look of Jesus like when he looked at Peter? Was it like, "Thanks, chump"? Was that the look that he like, "I'm defriending you"? You know, is that what it was? "We're no longer BFFs. We're done." You know, it's like, is that the, no? I think Jesus just looked at Peter like, and Peter broke down. Vance Havner, great Baptist preacher, once said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination." Isn't that a great saying? Could you say that this morning, that God's got the strength, you got the weakness, so you teamed up and it was an unbeatable combination? I'm going to close with just three things this morning as we close. Number one, the boasting of our abilities is an invitation to failure. Anyone that boasts about their accomplishments, boasts about their abilities, they're paving the way for failure. Pride comes before the fall. And that's what Peter discovered. Number two, why did Peter fall? Self-confidence, he trusted in himself. Prayerlessness, he did not pray. Followed far off, he should have fled. And sitting by the enemy's fire, compromising. You look at those steps. And then lastly, number three, the receiving of the word consists of two parts, attention of mind and intention of will. So we have the attention of our mind when we read the Bible. We're receiving God's word through teaching. And then that also includes the intention of the heart to do what God says. So maybe this morning in closing, that there's some here this morning that would say, "You know what? God's got my attention. And now my intent is to obey him. He is weak. I am weak. He is strong. When I am strong, I am weak." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would humble ourselves. The Bible says if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he can exalt us. He can lift us up. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Lord, let us humble ourselves this morning. This week, it could be said to us, "I told you so." But Lord, you want to forgive us this morning if we'll repent of that and we'll say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I am so weak, but you are so strong. Let me depend upon the Lord." Maybe this morning we need to turn our lives over to him. We don't know him. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to those right now that don't have a relationship with you, that they would come to know you and trust you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.